chapter 12. We're going to consider the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem just 6 days before his crucifixion. All four gospel writers capture this event, which again, perhaps we could say indeed shows its importance in the scheme of things. John chapter 12. In the other gospel accounts, right after Jesus enters Jerusalem, he inspects the temple and he leaves. In the fig tree account where the fig tree wilts, and then he returns and he cleanses the temple for the second time. And that's associated with his rule, his kingship as well. We just considered the anointing of the Lord Jesus by Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, and even though it's out of chronology regarding the other gospel writers, it's interesting how John puts the anointing before the triumphal entry, even though in time it was the reverse. And could it be that John is indicating that Jesus is anointed as the king to be set upon the holy hill of Zion, and he goes into the Jerusalem as the king, having been anointed? Remember the three offices, the three positions that were anointed in the Old Testament with oil were the prophet, the priest, and the king. And John mentions the anointing prior to the exaltation, the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. This is typically called Palm Sunday. It occurred on the first day of the week, 6 days before Christ was crucified. And so he enters the city on a Sunday. And we find three particular movements in John chapter 12 after the anointing. We find the triumphal entry of Christ, of the entry of the king into the city, the message of the king, his speech, and the reaction to his speech. We have a president who enters into a certain hall, he gives a speech, and then we have all kinds of reactions that are discussed after his presidential appearance and address. We find here the entrance of the dignitary, the Lord Jesus. We find his speech, his address, and we find various reactions to the speech, the address of the King, Lord Jesus. The Bible tells us that when Jesus came into Jerusalem, that the people took branches of palm trees, verse 13, other accounts that they lay down clothes and even leaves. But the Lord, we're told, comes into the city on a young donkey. But as he comes into the city on a young donkey, the people lay down these branches of palm trees and they cry, as is recorded in Psalm 118, Hosanna, which is the Hebrew word which means save now. Literally, save now. So it's a message of salvation. Save us, King. Are they meaning that save us from our sins? Or save us from our enemies? For us to think about. Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And as he enters into the city, later on the disciples understood that it was a fulfillment of prophecy. And we read it together in Zechariah chapter 9. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The Lord Jesus says in verse 23, his speech to follow, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn or an ear of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Verse 27, now is my soul troubled. The word is terrified. And what shall I say? There's a question whether we don't know the tone of the voice. Is he now praying? And there are those that believe that he's actually praying, because there would seem to be a contradiction to his prayer in Gethsemane if it's saying here, should I pray, Father, save me from this hour, if he's just addressing the people. But he indeed might indeed just have a spontaneous prayer here. What shall I say? Does he turn to his Father? Father, save me from this hour. But then he realizes he submits. And he says, but for this cause came I unto this hour. But he does pray confidently, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world, we believe he's talking about the devil, be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw men unto me. And there are those, you think that if, as we were reading this for the first time, that you might be thinking about what just happened. That he's lifted up from the earth to ride upon an animal into the city to be exalted as the king. But it says in verse 33, and the people understood this. Kind of cryptic language, but this, he said, signifying what death he should die, and yet what way he would be glorified. The Lord Jesus stresses the urgency of the matter. This is his last real public address. For we go into the section where he gives a long private address to his disciples beginning in chapter 13. And he says, as it were, for the last time to this multitude before the arrest and the crucifixion, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. And then it says he did hide himself from them. And we're told of the various reactions that of the multitude, few believed, at least at that point, verse 37. Even though he had done so many miraculous signs before them, yet they believed not on him to fulfill Isaiah 53 as well Isaiah chapter 6. But then, kind of surprisingly, verse 42, it tells us that among the chief rulers, you'd have thought that all the chief rulers were against Christ, but we're told that among the chief rulers, many of them had believed. And this would include Joseph of Arimathea and probably Nicodemus that we're anticipating later on in John's Gospel. And it's a wonderful thing to see that the Lord saves the up-and-outers as well. But a very sad note is given here that's a challenge to all of us. And we're told of these rulers that believed on the Lord Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. At least two would come to confess him openly. But the Bible tells us the reason. And I don't believe that these were mere professors that it's referring to. It's not the same that's given at the end of chapter 2, beginning of chapter 3, that Jesus did not commit himself to those who had a spurious faith in him, because he knew all men. But here it tells us that there were leaders that believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and were saved, but they had a fear of man and a fear of losing their position. For it says that they were afraid of being excommunicated. And the reason is given that they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And the Lord Jesus concludes this section by saying that He's the light that's come into the world. And that He is speaking exactly what the Father has given Him. That what He is saying is absolutely true and absolutely critical for people to believe in order to be saved. The day is Palm Sunday. The time is the Passover. We're not given the amount of the number of the people that were in the city at that time, but Jerusalem is a decent sized city, but it certainly is not the size that would fit 2 million people very comfortably, certainly in that day. In AD 64 or 65, some 30 years later, Josephus, a Jewish historian, said that 2.7 million Jews and proselytes were in Jerusalem for the Passover just a few years before the Romans destroyed the temple in the city. So a safe estimate would be about 2 million people had surged to fill the city of Jerusalem. You remember that three feasts were mandatory for all the males in Judaism. And so there were many people that perhaps spent a fortune at least once to make it to Jerusalem from various parts of the Roman Empire, and certainly from Galilee and Decapolis and from all Judea. Now, why did they spread palm branches? It was not the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. We're told it was the Feast of Passover. You remember the Feast of Tabernacles is when they did break down branches and of trees, and they made temporary shelters on tops of their roofs, in their open courtyards, out in the streets, out in the fields. But here we're told that they break down palm branches from palm trees and other trees to lay before Jesus and even their coats. This is a practice, by the way, that is done even at the Feast of Lights, or Hanukkah today. It's called the Feast of Dedication earlier in John's Gospel, chapter 7. This was not a feast that was laid down by the Lord recorded in the Scriptures. This is a feast that was begun about 150 years before Christ. The Seleucids were occupying Jerusalem. And you remember Antiochus Epiphanes, Daniel prophesied to be one who would commit an abomination of desolation. He made edicts that you were forbidden to have scriptures. And he even offered a pig on the altar in Jerusalem. Well, guerrilla warfare was really, the historians say, was invented during that time. Mattathias began to attack Seleucid soldiers with guerrillas, so to speak, in secret, hiding in various places and attacking Seleucid soldiers, and really, just like we would say that the jihad is doing today, they're thorns in the sides of nations today. You heard the name Judas Maccabeus, literally Judas the Hammer, that he and his brother Simon were especially involved in creating such havoc that the Seleucids were driven out of Jerusalem and the Maccabees celebration was given, and the Feast of Lights, Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication was instituted. As Simon, Judas Maccabeus' brother, was entering into Jerusalem, having gained occupation and emancipated the Jews from the Seleucids, they laid down palm branches to indicate that he was their savior. He was their emancipator. He was, in effect, their king. And even the Jews had the audacity, we're told, in the 60s AD, just before the Romans crushed the city, that they made coins, they minted coins with palms on them, even though they were under the rule, the iron rule of the Roman Empire, that they created coins, and they have coins today with palms imprinted upon them, which was basically saying to the Romans, we're going to overthrow your empire. You can imagine this is on the hearts and the minds of the people. Remember when Jesus had fed the multitudes, they said, here's our king. Let's put him on our shoulders and let's ride in. Let's walk him into Jerusalem. It's time for Jesus. He must be the king. He must be the prophesied one to deliver us from our enemies. And this is the foment of the people at the triumphal entry. You're talking 2 million people as Jesus goes down into the valley and he's going up into Jerusalem. The people are crying. Here is a second Maccabees. As it were, they were saying, here's Jesus Maccabees. We have known of Judas the hammer. Here is Jesus the hammer, as it were. Here is Jesus who's going to deliver us from our enemies. How do we know that? Because after Jesus gives his speech, these same people who are saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, said, what do you mean to be lifted up? We don't believe this. They didn't believe on him. They said even though they had seen miraculous signs, they did not believe. You thought about the crowd. And just 6 days later, this same crowd, which was saying, Hosanna, cried, crucify him! Crucify him! How fickle is the people who aren't saved from the heart. That 1 week we can be praising God, and the next week we can be cursing him. Yea, how did we not find this in our lives? And on Sunday, we would sing the praises of God. And on Monday, we would be cursing him by the way that we live. Until it's deep in the heart. Until we're saved from the inside out. But even we find here that true believers can live, can confess Christ in the dark only. Was Jesus here to drive out the Romans as Judas and Simon drove out the Seleucids? What did he drive out? The Bible tells us that the next day he drove out Jews, not Romans. That he drove out the money changers. He drove out the hucksters. He drove out the merchants and the customers in the court of the Gentiles. And Matthew tells us that the blind and the lame could hear and that they could receive the message. He drove out people so that others might hear the gospel. He drove out the idolaters and the desecrators and the hedonists. And you wonder, is that why the Greeks came to Philip? That they had seen what happened at the triumphal entry and wondering, is he really the king of the Jews? And then they had seen Jesus cleanse the temple. And we want to see him. We don't want to just hear from him from a distance. We want an audience with Jesus. The Greeks, they were either Greek-speaking Jews or they were actually Gentiles. They were proselytes. And Zechariah had promised that the Lord's message would reach people from afar. And remember the message of Pentecost unto you and to your children, and to as many as the, even as many as were afar from the Lord. Jesus would come today as the King, and He would clear this temple and clear our temples of worldliness, of idolatry, of secularism. And it's time for us to make way for Jesus today in our lives. Make way for the King. We have to be like Jacob if we're snarled with worldliness, to say to ourselves and our family, put away the strange gods, bury our idols, confess our sins to the Lord. Oh, that God would help us to love the praise of Him more than the praise of men. This morning we consider when King Jesus visits on Sunday. I don't want to just say when King Jesus visited on Palm Sunday, but it's a universal message. We're living in 2014. We're living about a little less than 2,000 years since this occurrence. And the message today is when Jesus appears on Sunday. He's appearing to us today. Not visibly, not physically, but similarly. And what are the thoughts that we can have application to us today about His entrance, His appearance on Palm Sunday back then? Well, first of all, we find that He had a gracious appearance, didn't He? Chapter 12, verses 12 to 19. A gracious appearance. Now, how did kings usually enter a city? Now, there are various reports that they entered on dignified donkeys. You can gather that from the book of Judges, but especially they entered the city to reveal their royalty and their victories on steeds, on stallions, on horses. And I don't think you'd have anyone that would disagree that the donkey that Jesus rode on was a little tiny donkey. The donkeys in that area in those days were such that you had to bend your legs in order to keep your feet from dragging on the ground. And picture this. Jesus is not on some large donkey. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us it was on a colt. It wasn't the mother. That He's on a colt, and this does not look like a triumphal king as He goes up the valley, up into the city. He's got to curl His legs. He's got to bend His knees to go into the city. He's not on some great stallion. Brother and sister, the Lord Jesus is fulfilling what Zechariah said. He's lowly. He's not coming with the people's expectations. Even though you can hear them crying Hosanna, but don't you see some people saying, what? You know, could it be? Is He really the King? And He's not a donkey. He's not a little colt of a donkey. And the Bible tells us from the other gospel writers, there was also a second donkey with them. Apparently the mother. Now, whether or not that's to show that the second donkey, but Jesus didn't need that mother to calm the donkey. Jesus rode on that donkey. The Bible tells us that never had been ridden before, Mark and Luke tell us. So that donkey was, in a sense, wild. Even though its mother was there, Jesus, when He sat on that donkey, domesticated it immediately. But we're told that He's the King here. He's the divine King. I think that it was no prearrangement. The Lord Jesus told the two of His disciples, go into the next village and you'll find not one but two donkeys. And I want you to untie them both and bring them to Me. And if they protest, tell them the Lord is needed. That indicates to me there was no prearrangement. That you see, there are other people outside the circle of Christians that are believers. They're in the limelight. They're serving the Lord in their own capacity. And the Lord sees those people who lend their animals, lend their services, give their wealth, and serve the Lord in obscurity. He sees them all. But this tells me that he indeed had the spirit of knowledge. He was omniscient. And Isaiah or John tells us, and we believe that indeed that what he means is not the Father, but Jesus in verse 41, he says, "These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory." And some argue, well, it's the Father's glory. No, the reference is to the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't believe on him, verse 37, that Isaiah's prophecy might be fulfilled. "Lord, who hath believed our report?" These things said Isaiah when he saw Jesus' glory. Matter of fact, the NIV says Jesus' glory and spake of him. John indicates that indeed Jesus was the divine king. He was the prophetic king. Brother, if you and I are prophesied in the Old Testament, it is by indirect reference. Whether we're the seed of the woman, in the sense that in Christ we are the descendants of Christ as elect ones. The Lord Jesus is by direct reference. Now, Cyrus was once prophesied by direct reference. Cyrus the Persian would declare the people and return them to their land. But the Lord Jesus, over and over again, from Genesis to Malachi, is by direct reference the theme of the Scriptures. From the seed of the woman to the Son of Righteousness, Christ is the focus of Holy Writ. He is the prophetic king. Zechariah 9, the lowly king coming with salvation. Isaiah 56, the one who says that you have made my father's house a den of thieves. Psalm 8, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. Psalm 118, that he's the king having salvation. The king who was rejected, who has become the headstone of the corner. Isaiah 53, the king who would not be believed at first. Isaiah 6, the king who was looked at with blinded eyes and unbelieving hearts. God turned them over to their sins. Jesus is indeed God's king that he would set upon his holy hill of Zion. He was the Savior king. He came having salvation, not salvation from the Romans, but salvation from sin. Jesus did not come as a military king yet. Those people were expecting a military king. Jesus will come as a military king in the future. Jesus will come and destroy his enemies and physically destroy those who reject him and physically cast sinners into the lake of fire. But Jesus comes lowly and quietly and suddenly with salvation and with healing in his wings. Oh friend, who are you? What are you expecting from Jesus today? What is your expectation? You need salvation today? He's come with salvation. Do you need forgiveness? Do you need faith? Do you need courage? Or have you come with some ulterior motive? Have you come with some covetous motive, with some idol in your heart that you want Jesus to comfort you over? Jesus comes into this room today lowly, quietly, suddenly. Oh, may we feel that graciousness of Christ's appearance today. The day's coming where it will no longer be gracious. It will be alarming. It will be ferocious. He has a gracious appearance. Most kings, when they come into a hall, when they come into a city, with pomp and pageantry. And though the people expressed an outward pomp and pageantry, Jesus would have none of it. He would fulfill Scripture by coming on a lowly donkey, a lowly colt, into the city. He wasn't mesmerized and hypnotized by false professions and false praise. And Jesus knows our hearts today. He's not impressed with outward appearance and insincere attention. Jesus wants our hearts, and He knows our hearts. So we not only have a gracious appearance, verses 20 to 36, we have a gospel message. Kings have messages. Our president just went on the television the other day to declare war on ISIS, to promise that Islamic State would be decimated within a short period of time, that military might is available immediately. He came with military threats. But Jesus comes and he doesn't say, now is the hour for the Romans to be overthrown. The Romans would collapse from the inside out. Here's Jesus' message. His message is death. I must die. Verse 24. He gives two illustrations of death. You imagine if President Obama walked in the hall and gave an address? Death to self. Death for sin. Death is a way of exaltation. Verse 24, except an ear of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. You put an ear of grain and ear of wheat in a plastic bag, it will die alone. But Jesus has confidence that just like that seed is placed in the ground and brings forth much fruit, He doesn't say maybe, does He? He said, if it die, it brings forth much fruit. Jesus is confident that His atonement is not making salvation possible, but definite. And He's saying, if you're going to see fruit in your life, you've got to deny yourself. You've got to hate your life if you're going to gain it. If you love your life, if you're trying to preserve your life, if you're trying to live for this life, you're going to perish. The second illustration He uses is the cross, verse 32. And unless we'd have been given this an editorial comment by John, we wouldn't have been able to figure this out. We would have thought that he meant what had happened in the triumphal entry. He said, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. All kinds of men. All those who repent. He's not talking about universal salvation. He's talking about salvation universally. Jesus is saying, if I, as the King, am lifted up in an ignominious way, I'll be lifted up naked. I'll be lifted up and be crucified, having been crucified, and I'll be lifted up as the atoning King. That's how I'll be lifted up. He said this to signify what death He should die. That's the gospel message, brother and sister. True religion is salvation through the cross. Atonement by the blood of Jesus. And again, you wonder if, and it's the Bible tells us that it's not long after this when the Greeks came to Jesus. There's the verse, isn't it? Or is it in the back here? Sir, we would see Jesus, John 12 and verse 21, you wonder. These Greeks had seen that Christ was no respecter of persons. You wonder if they'd have been reading Zechariah, we would see Jesus. Now, we're not told whether they ever got an audience with Jesus before, but we would assume that they got an audience. Philip was told because maybe they knew Philip from Bethsaida, which was not far from Decapolis. But Philip went to Andrew. And Andrew is associated in the Bible with personal evangelism. Andrew's the personal evangelist. The church in Florida, many churches are named St. Andrew's because they want their churches to be churches that are burdened for souls, that love to evangelize. We love to worship. We love to fellowship. But do we love to evangelize? Do we love souls? Do you care whether your neighbor, whether your relative is saved? Are you doing all you can to commune with God, to commune with saints in prayer? You know, prayer meetings are special. You know what prayer meetings help us to do? To keep our attention on souls. We're praying for souls in our prayer meeting on Wednesday. And you know, people that don't pray and get together and seek the Lord, you wonder why their hearts are cold. Our hearts are cold enough when we have prayer meetings. How much colder are we when we're not in prayer and communion with our brothers and sisters? Lord Jesus had a heart for souls. And the Bible tells us again in Zechariah that his message would reach people from afar, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Would you not seek an audience with Jesus today? It's one thing for Jesus to appear to all of us this morning. But are you concerned that he appears to you? Jesus appeared to all those people that day. But the Greeks said, we want an audience with him. We want to get right with God. We need a word, a personal word from Jesus today. And they went right to where they knew. They knew that the apostles were close to Jesus. The atonement wouldn't drive the Romans out. It would drive sin out. The Bible tells us in verse 31, it would drive Satan out. Now is the prince of this world driven out. It's by the work of Jesus that he delivers us from the evil one. All our lifetime had us spellbound in the fear of death. And the Lord Jesus said, shall I be saved from this way of salvation? Though he cried, Father, save me from this hour. This is the very way in which God is glorified. Any way that we obey God, he's glorified, whether in life or in death. And Jesus said, Father, glorify thy name. Was he not saying, by the way, I'm going to die in 6 days? And the Bible says that for the third time that the Father spoke audibly from heaven. Remember, here are the bookends. Here's the fulfillment. God spoke at his baptism. God spoke at his transfiguration. And now God speaks just prior to his crucifixion. This is the way of God saying, I am well pleased with my Son. And the Bible says that it thundered, but Jesus heard a distinct message. I have glorified it, and I shall glorify it again. Verse 28. And the question again I have put to us this morning, is this message just blurred and garbled to us today? Is the truth that we're considering in this just a thunderous tone to you without distinction? Or do you hear the voice of the Lord today? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the people that accompanied Paul on the road to Damascus? They saw the light. They heard a sound, but it was garbled. It wasn't distinct. The people here heard the voice of God, but it was thunder. It was indistinct to them. And how many people can hear through hear a gospel message and one person is drawn and distinctly hears the voice of God and another remains dead, apathetic, unbelieving? Pray the Holy Spirit gives distinctness to the sound. Why did the Lord draw me that morning in 1978? As I sat next to Garnett Edwards, he was the one invited to church. He was the one being prayed for. He heard thunder. I heard a voice. Jesus is saying the time is short for the application of the atonement. It was literal for them. It was his last public address. Maybe it's the last public address for you today. Not that you may die today, you may. But it might be the last time the Lord is tugging at your heart. Because it says here, the greatest judgment is not that you think you have control over your life because you're an atheist or because you're an agnostic. The Bible actually tells us that atheism and agnosticism is the judgment. Romans 1. It's not indicative that a person is independent of God. It's an indication now he's been given over by God. Jesus is saying, while you have the light, believe in it. The light appears for a short time. A life is like a vapor. Are you right with God today? Are you saved? And if you're saved, give your life to the Lord. No more token gestures. Give your heart to the Lord. Commit with His church. How long will it be before you halt? How long will you preserve your life? Yield it to the Lord and His people and the work of God. You wait another week. Might not have another week. And thirdly, we not only have a gracious appearance and a gospel message, but you're going to have a guaranteed reaction, verses 37 to 50. A guaranteed reaction. Whenever the gospel is preached, whenever Jesus appears on a Sunday, there is a guaranteed reaction. None of us will leave here saying, I'm neutral. None of us leave here neutral. You're either closer to the Lord or further from the Lord. Verse 37, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe. In verse 42, yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed on Him. You either believe or you disbelieve. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral, you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will He do with me? That's certainly true about an unbeliever. But you know, even among believers here, they made a decision. We're not going to be public about our witness. Our position, our job, our livelihood's too important. We're not going to risk confessing Christ openly. Does that not ring true in our day? We have this thought, if I say one more word, He's going to get upset. He might turn me in. Might lose friendship. Might risk this, risk that. We start to play chess rather than just say, Lord, here's my life. Let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. I wonder, could any of us be in this condition today? Yet because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear that they would be excommunicated, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. We don't want to be stigmatized. where Paul said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I'm stigmatized and I'm proud of it to be associated with Jesus Christ. Are we ashamed to mention Jesus' name among our co-workers? Are we ashamed to open a Bible in the break room? Are we ashamed of Jesus? They had a fondness of exaltation. They loved the praise of men. Are you fond of people's praise? Woe unto us if all men speak well of us. Really, they depreciated the praise of God. It says, not only, it doesn't just say they loved the praise of men, but notice more than. They made decisions. They depreciated and marginalized the praise of God. Think about it, the praise of the God of glory, the God of creation. That's what we're doing when we're making decisions. I'd rather have his friendship. I'd rather still be in the position of promotions rather than these people need the gospel. Lord, loose my tongue. Let me appreciate the praise of God. And Jesus said that he's going to confess us before his Father and his mighty angels if we confess him openly. He has come graciously today. One day it's going to be a glorious appearance of the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's coming graciously. Will you receive his grace? He's come with a gospel message. It will be a gloomy message. He's come now with a gospel message. Will you believe? There's a guaranteed reaction today. There will be a final reaction possibly tomorrow. But there's a guaranteed reaction. You sit here this morning and I stand here this morning either saying, maybe, maybe not. Or our heart is 100 miles away. We're more interested in that game, in that hobby, in that job, in that desire, in that idol. You're reacting to the truth this morning. And I pray that every Sunday we expect the King to visit us. And that our expectation is according to His agenda, not ours. Lord, don't drive out the Romans. Drive out my sin and enter in. Are we praying for believing hearts? Are we sensing the urgency of the matter to believe in the light while it's shining? We lay down our lives for the King as they lay down their coats and branches. Worthy is the Lord Jesus. Worthy of our praise. May the Lord visit us whenever we meet here. On Sundays, on Wednesdays, whenever we meet, may King Jesus visit us. May we be ready for his visitation. May the Lord make a lasting impression upon our hearts.